So a lot going on there. As I said, I'll pass out the handout. It has the outline. And I've broken it down on the outline, as you can see, basically by the speaker. Basically, we have a lot of conversation or a lot of dialogue or a lot of speech that's recorded in this section. And so I basically found that to be a natural outline. We have Hezekiah humbling himself. That's in what his message to Isaiah. Then we have Isaiah giving him a response. Okay, you've humbled yourself? Well, here's what God's going to do. Well, then you get Sennacherib. Now, he's already taunted. Man, offensive already.
I've had enough.
Sorry. Sennacherib, he just keeps waging this psychological warfare. He's just going after him. You know, he doesn't want a long siege. He doesn't want to have to go through all of that. He's missing home. And so he's just trying to get them to give up. And so he attacks pretty aggressively here. This is not recommended to accuse the Lord of lying. And then Hezekiah prays. That's really the center of the chapter. It's really the high point theologically. And if maybe if I was preaching a sermon on this or something, and I with a different format, I might just choose to focus exclusively on his prayer, because there's a lot there. It's very good. It's very instructive. It's a good model. If you're struggling at some in your prayer time, maybe this week, open up here and read Hezekiah's prayer and see how that can affect how you pray. What does he pray for? What does he not pray for? It's very interesting. Then the Lord responds, right? We've got, all these guys are talking to each other. And Hezekiah is responding to Sennacherib's accusation by praying to the Lord. The Lord then responds to Hezekiah and tells him, here's how I'm going to answer you. And then he does it, right? The Lord declares his sovereignty. I am in charge. He says it, and then he proves it by accomplishing his word, by sending Sennacherib home with his tail between his legs. And by the way, I mean, I showed you these Syrian pictures last week, but just remind you here, Sennacherib does not claim to have conquered Jerusalem. He does not claim to have exiled Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. He doesn't admit the defeat. So all scholars, the most critical, most atheistic, liberal scholar, they know that something happened. That we only have one possible explanation. And that's the Bible's explanation. So if they reject that, and of course they do, they can't believe. There's no way that God killed 185,000, and there is no God anyway, right? If there is a God, he doesn't intervene. He doesn't do miracles on earth. There has to be a natural explanation. So they try to come up with natural explanations, and they're just pulling them out of thin air. And then they have to do that. Because if there really is a God who did this, then that means that these things are true. And he really is sovereign. And he really did raise up Sennacherib. And he really did use him as a tool for his purpose. And it means for today, he's doing the same thing. Okay, we're gonna march through. We're going to move along. But we'll just take it one section at a time briefly. And again, you have to... I don't reread the text, the story, but kind of... hoping that you're looking at it when I'm pointing to it. But in the first thing here, just draw your attention to the first four verses where we have Hezekiah humbling himself. This is, of course, genuine. It's interesting, and this is a question I haven't really raised with you too much, and I don't want to pursue it too far, but Hezekiah humbles himself, and would you say he repents? That seems to be the idea, right? He puts on sackcloth. Is he repenting? I guess there's the what a lot of the guys that I'm reading, the commentators, they all take this as a repentance for Hezekiah doing something wrong before. And the question that we haven't really dealt with in this study is, did Hezekiah do something wrong before? And specifically by that, I mean, remember like in chapter 30, 31, around there, where God was saying, or Isaiah was saying, God was saying through Isaiah, don't trust Egypt, don't send your tribute down to Egypt, don't make an alliance with other people, I will save you, trust me. Well, it never says in there, Isaiah never says, Hezekiah, trust me, or Hezekiah, you did wrong, or he never, it's always the officials, or more even general than that. But the general view is that Hezekiah was part of that, that Hezekiah had not fully trusted God. Now, I've not raised that, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it today. For the main reason is because it doesn't say that, right? If there's never a rebuke that I see of Isaiah saying, Hezekiah, naughty, shame on you.
In verse 3, Hezekiah certainly, he certainly indicates that he walked righteously and wholeheartedly before the Lord, right? And remember now, Lord, I beseech thee how I have walked before thee in truth and with the whole heart.
Well, that's a good point. That's a good one to bring in, because that's my general approach. And when I read Kings, the account in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, it seems that Hezekiah is a good guy. He seems like he's making the reforms and he's cleansing the temple. That's extremely, very important.
One thing that I see as strange to me is the connotation that he's asking Isaiah, perhaps the Lord, your God, and not our God, seems to be like, do I have full faith or do I just have to think about it?
Yes, and some have said that there's like a little division, a rift between Hezekiah and Isaiah, because Isaiah's been saying, don't do this, and Hezekiah hasn't been fully on board with that. And so they take that word there, your God, as being a clue of that. I'm not sure. And I don't have to be sure. I mean, we're all just wrestling with what Scripture says here. But what is certain is that in this chapter, on this day, Hezekiah does what's exactly right. I mean, to whatever degree he had failed before, he doesn't here. Here it's, there's no question of who he's going to trust. He can trust only the Lord. And the analogy here, am I getting, it's in this, in verse 3. When children come to the point of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. And I put a little quotation in here for you, the second one on page 2. In the ancient world, where, and I don't know a whole lot about this, I don't know, probably some study that could be done on this further, but where mothers would die in childbirth because they could not deliver. Is that, do you want to say anything about that? Or, I mean, I don't know if... Right, well, right, after many, many, many hours, it was a C-section. I mean, it was a 10-pound boy. And
I would have died, and my first son would have died in childbirth. He did not have the C-section. There is an indication, though, that C-sections go back way, I don't know,
right.
This far, but it's amazing.
Yeah. And I would say even if they had, they weren't necessarily known the world over, and they're... If you had a doctor close enough by who could do it, and so they were very familiar with this. And this is Hezekiah's analogy, and he's saying, Lord, this is where we are right now. If we're going to live, you're going to have to deliver us. Now, let's, unless you have anything else on the first verses, just Isaiah's response briefly, because this is a very, it's a short answer. He's going to give a longer answer later, the Lord does through the prophet. But just simply, Hezekiah, no fears, right? No, don't worry, don't be afraid. God's going to take care of it. God's sovereign over this. And specifically, he says that he's going to go back to his own country, and there he's going to be killed, be murdered. So that means you're going to be delivered. It doesn't give us all the specifics. He doesn't say 185,000 are going to be killed. He doesn't, but it's just enough to know that God will save. Now, anything on that, or let's keep going then to this next section, verses 8 through 13, is Sennacherib's response. Now, in verse 8, just a simple geographical note here, it seems that Sennacherib had defeated one of the other cities of Judah called Lachish. And remember last week, I showed all those pictures of Sennacherib's reliefs in which he depicted his victory over Lachish. He's very proud of this. He decorated his throne room back in Nineveh with the siege ramp and the warriors and all of that. So he's defeated Lachish. He's going up against Libna. Probably next he's on his way to Jerusalem. So the pressure is still on. And now he writes a letter. Before he had sent a messenger who were shouting at the walls, right? They were yelling at the people on the walls. And they were saying, oh, don't talk in Hebrew. Use a foreign language. The diplomatic language of the day. We can understand you, but it won't make the people scared. And remember, of course, they laugh at that. But this time, it's going to be a direct word. Sennacherib writes a personal letter to Hezekiah. And this is what the letter says. Do not let the God you depend on deceive you. Before, he had accused, he told the people, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. I mean, Hezekiah, he's trying to tell you it's all going to be all right because of your God. Don't believe Hezekiah. Well, now he goes to Hezekiah. He goes up the ladder, next step up. Hezekiah, don't let your God deceive you. Don't listen to this prophet Isaiah, who's telling you, right, as he just did, that it's all going to be okay. That I'm going to withdraw, go home, and well, I don't know that he knew that specific prophecy, but he just knew, remember we talked about the intelligence that they had. He knew what Isaiah was saying in general, to trust the Lord and you will be delivered. But it's a bad move to accuse the Lord of lying. And he tries to bolster his case to say, well, what about all the other nations? Did their God save them? What makes you any different? Right? I mean, we've got Tyre, and we've got the Aramean little nation states, and we've got all of these, and you're just one of them. Philistines, and he lists off some others that we don't know so much. They're often nearer to Assyria, nearer in the area of Iraq. Where is their God, their kings? Just, you know, give up now. It'll go better for you now. Surrender, remember last week, you know, we'll take you off, we'll let you live in a nice land. We'll give you everything that God promised to give you here that he can't do. Okay, any thoughts on this? Any questions or comments on 8 through 13?
I like verse 14, it says, he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord.
That's right, so in response, Hezekiah does just that. Now, why? Why does he take the letter to the temple? Why does he spread it out before the Lord? Not so that God knows. You know, like, oh, thanks for telling me. Thanks for bringing me the letter. Of course, just maybe back up a second, right? You know, if you want to go and meet with God in this period of time, you went to the temple. There was only one temple. There was only supposed to be one. And there was only one where God lived. It was in Jerusalem. It was on Mount Zion. And it was the temple Solomon had built. And there were three rooms in the temple. The outer porch, and then there was the holy place, the holy of holy, the holy place, which had the altar of incense, where they would burn the incense and a couple of other things as well. But then beyond the curtain, in the Holy of Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the lid of the Ark had cherubim, angelic beings that were fashioned, you know, of gold, that were hovering, as it were, over the ark. And the Lord's physical, not physical, but manifest presence, a cloud. Remember the cloud that they followed through the wilderness? When Solomon dedicated the temple, the cloud came inside the Holy of Holies. And 100 years after our time right now, 100 years after Isaiah, what I'm going to start studying in my own work tomorrow, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel describes how God's manifest presence moves out of the temple. Literally departs in Ezekiel 8 through 11. And God does that right before the temple's destroyed by Babylon. So, when Hezekiah comes, the Shekinah glory of the Lord is in the holy place over the ark. Now, I'm not saying that he can see that, because there's a curtain there, and I'm not sure what he's... But this is how he prays. This is why he goes there, because this is where God is, right? I mean, they recognize that God is not little God, right? Solomon built the temple, and he says, this is your house, and he said, but this house can't contain you. So, but Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord Almighty, let me just break this down briefly, right? I mean, this interesting how he addresses the Lord. Lord Almighty, not Lord weak and puny, right? Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies, is literally. So Sennacherib, he's got an army, but you're the God of the armies, the heavenly armies. Changes, you don't have to get very far. If you just think about who God is, changes your problems. It doesn't change your problems, it changes your perspective on your problems. He's the God of Israel. And that's important. He was the God of Israel then, and not of Assyria, and not of the Philistines. He was the God of Israel. He's the God of Israel still today. We worship him as the God of Israel, the one who chose to work through Israel. He is enthroned between the cherubim. Now, I already explained that. He actually, the Ark of the Covenant was his throne, as it were. All the temples in the ancient world had an idol in them to represent Marduk or Chemosh or name the god, Dagon, Baal. But there was no idol in the Lord's temple because he cannot be reduced to an idol. But this is where he was. So, and then Hezekiah says, you alone, right? Not a lot of gods, there's only one, are God over all the kingdoms. Not just you are God of Israel, but you're sovereign over the whole world because you have made all. You have made the kingdoms, you've made the earth, you've made the heaven. Okay, so just very instructive. This is not a long prayer, but already in the very beginning, he's got a lot of important things established. And two, if we begin our prayers the right way, they might... It might be a little shorter if you know, we don't have to, you know, if you recognize his sovereignty right at off the bat, his power, then maybe some of the things we say would not be necessary or appropriate. Now, Hezekiah, very important here, he's appealing to God's interest. Right, he's saying, God, this is what you should want. You need to deliver us for your sake. This is the right way to pray. Sennacherib's insulted you. You need to deliver us so that all the kingdoms on the earth will know. Because right now there's a real public contest, right? This is, as I titled the lesson today, Sennacherib versus God. And Sennacherib's claiming to be God himself. He's claiming the attributes of God. He's claiming to be superior than the God of Israel. So, Lord, you need to win so that everybody knows that you are God. He's claiming that he won all these battles, and he did. But he won them over false gods that don't exist. Now he's up against a true God. Don't look like one of those false gods. Sure.
I heard a man deliver a message years ago, and he pointed out there's several times in Scripture, and since he said it, it's like, oh, did they jump at me? The that. God, do this, that, and what follows so many times is that the nations may know, that the world may know, that the world may know that you are the one true God, and that is all through so much of Scripture, that's the big reason.
Yes.
It seems puzzling to me or presumptuous that people would keep asking that. Why are there so many instances of that, of people saying, God, you need to do this so that everyone will know you're the true God? God could easily say, look, somebody who you don't even know told me the same thing 100 years ago, and 100 years ago before that, and 100 years before that, and I've done it over and over and over and over. It's not God's fault that people don't recognize him as the one true God. So, I don't know what I'm really asking, but why does God respond favorably in that case, and then people recognize him as the one true God, and then they fall away, and then he goes, okay, I'll do what you say so that people will know me.
He's a nice guy.
I don't know how to properly frame that.
That's right.
I mean, I think he's just gracious. And yeah, I mean, we are today, you know, and we do the same things in our lives. And God, where are you? And I'm not seeing you. And why aren't you working here? And but yet, he's done a lot more since even the time of Hezekiah. That's in Scripture and besides. Yeah, I think God could just say, I don't need to. But he... God does love to display his glory. It's right that his glory should be displayed. It is glorious. And so he does at times break in, as it were, to reveal and to demonstrate that. And But he's sovereign over that. Nobody can manipulate and say, "Well, God, okay, now it's been 100 years, so you know," and he's in control. And I don't know how much of an answer that is, but it's good to think about these.
And he chooses to take it too. He wants to take it. Right now, First Peter.
Yes, he does.
He doesn't come back yet because he wants everybody to be saved. So he keeps demonstrating.
Right. I want to be just a little careful, Lynette, in saying that, of course, as you know, because the fact that he doesn't like do something like this today doesn't mean he doesn't want the nations to be saved.
Right. I was just thinking of an instance of when they were going through the wilderness and the other countries, their hearts melted within them when they saw
right. I absolutely agree. Look at on the note page, bottom of third page 3. The last, it's a long one, and I know it's tempting to skip the long ones. I do hope you do read these, because they're really helpful, I think, in a lot of. But this one here, when Hezekiah comes and prays to the Lord, look at here. It says his concern, fourth line down, remained for God and His glory. You notice this in his prayer. It doesn't say that what happens to Judah is ultimately important. What's most important is what happens to God's name. How rare is this? I'm going to read here. We can talk easily of the importance of God's being glorified until we're hurting. Then it is of chief importance that we be delivered. And how God is perceived in all of it is of no consequence. Not so with Hezekiah. The chief motive for Judah's being delivered is that the world may know. By the way, same thing that David says when he goes against Goliath. He's mocking you, God. You have to humble this man. And same thing with Elijah and the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It's about God's glory. And that's how we should live today. That's how we should pray today. How often the outcome of our lives and our praying might be different if we focus first upon God's glory and upon His reputation. So that's an encouragement for us today. Now, we're ending up here. This section here, the Lord's response is long, it's poetic. I'm not going to go through it all, of course. I just note here that God makes it really clear that the stakes here, it's not just one king against another king. It's Sennacherib who has defied the living God. He says in verse 23, "Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed?" And he answers it, "The Holy One of Israel." And you're not going to get away with that. And very interesting, in verse 26, he goes in the intermediate verses, 24, 25, he's quoting Sennacherib saying, "Look at me, I'm the best, I'm the greatest, I can come and conquer and do everything." And verse 26, God says, "It was my plan that you do these things. You're just my puppet, as it were. I mean, you're held responsible for your guilt, but you turned fortified cities into stone because I planned it." That's humbling, huh? I mean, this guy thinks he's the king of the world. God says, "I'm going to make you go back the way you came," verse 29. And verse 35, the last line here, "I will defend this city and save it." Why? God tells us, "For my sake and the sake of David, my servant." Now, why does he say that? What does that mean? Why did God save it for the sake of David, my servant? Or he says, for his own sake, we understand that. But
his throne in Jerusalem, the enduring promise that's been made.
Yes, that's right. Because God had promised to David, "I'm going to give you a son. I will raise up your son and your line to be king forever." Mm-hmm. So what happens if Sennacherib wins and conquers Jerusalem and carries the people off into exile? Well, the answer is, what happened to the 10 tribes in the north who were carried off 20 years earlier? Right? This is the year 701, all this we know very, very clearly from all the records. 701. In 722, the northern tribes were taken away. And you heard about the lost 10 tribes? 10 lost tribes? That's because the Assyrians took them off, they settled them in different places, they assimilated, they intermarried, they vanished. Now, I need to qualify that and say, we lost the 10 tribes. We didn't, because some of them were in Judah. So all of them were preserved in Judah. But that's what would have happened here. Now you say, but didn't the Babylonians carry off Jerusalem? Very different. When the Babylonians carried them off, they kept them together. They lived in communities. They started synagogues or something like that. And then, 7 years later, God said, "Time to come back." And they hadn't intermarried. They hadn't disappeared. God raised up the Persian king Cyrus, who says, "Oh, you can come right back." So, I'll say it this way. It was very important to God that he not allow the Assyrians to do it, because they would have ended the nation. So God, but God had made a promise to David. He was going to establish his kingdom forever. Okay, last thing here, I got another minute, is the fulfillment. It happens. Sennacherib goes home, his army is wiped out, and then his sons kill him. That's a sad way to die. Good little quote here I put in here in your notes. I'm not going to read to you, but it's the second to last one on the last page there under verse 38. But let me close in prayer. Father, a lot of lessons here, and we know we've just kind of flown through it, but it's encouraging, just even in this brief time, to see how faithful you are. I mean, you're always faithful, but here it's demonstrated so powerfully and so wonderfully, not only in the deliverance from the army, but in your words, in your response, in your declaration of your sovereignty and your control. And Lord, that's as true today as it was back then. It's just as true today, even though there won't be, you know, deliverance from the Assyrian army, so to speak, tomorrow. We will still be living in a fallen world with evil men and evil empires and oppressive governments and neighbors. But none of those things are any less true. But we live by faith. We base our faith on the scripture you've given, the word, including this chapter of Isaiah, and we pray that you'll be using this to continue to strengthen our faith so that we believe in the big trials of life, but also in the little decisions too. We thank you that you will persist in growing us up into the character of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Just a couple quick things before we close. Keith and Janice, it was great to have you.